According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we gave our entire chapter summary. And we have then, over the past couple of Sundays, been going through the verse by verse. We're ready this morning for verses 6 and 7. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. The Holy Spirit's critical in ministry. The Holy Spirit's also critical in study. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered to study God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, this world has no shortage of ideas about religion, about worship. And Father, I thank you that your word makes very clear what you expect of us, what is our role to worship. And I thank you, Father, that your word lays out our procedures and priorities whereby we can study to show ourselves approved as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you, Father, that it is in this study, here this morning and every time we assemble, that you equip us to do that which is pleasing in your sight. I thank you that our true worship takes place as we function in daily life, as we go forth in this lost and dying world, and we live our lives being transformed, that we might prove and demonstrate the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that by so doing, Father, we might fulfill our spiritual act of worship. So, Father, this morning, set aside distractions. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Bless us through this truth this morning. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Last week, we looked at Paul's tears. And as he was able to thank God in his prayers, remembering Timothy's tears, he had some tears of his own, and the joy was overflowing in Paul's encouragement. And this was exactly the encouragement he needed, because at the time of this book's composition, he was on death row, we would say. He was in Huntsville waiting to be executed. And so we went through the material on his thankfulness in verses 3 and following. And the benefit and blessing that Timothy had from his childhood at having a believing mother and a believing grandmother. We saw that from verse 5. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And that's where we ran out of time. But the overwhelming testimony of a living faith that not only is a possession for believers, but is a persuading possession for believers. In other words, it persuades, it convinces. People will look at you and there's no question as to your faith. They are persuaded that faith is an active agent in your walk. And we see that expressed here. Timothy was persuaded that the active and effective faith, or the sincere faith, in verse 5 there, was a living part of Timothy's walk. Much more than just simply saying, I'm convinced that you're a believer. All right? That's kind of a weak approach to that verse, saying, after all the decades that Timothy had been traveling with Paul, more than 20 years of journeys, of blood, sweat, and tears, of toils, they've written books of the Bible together, they've planted churches together, they've trained men together, for Paul now to say on his deathbed, on his last will and testament, to say, yep, Timothy, I'm pretty sure you're saved, is a weak statement. Okay, there's a lot more to it here in verse 5, and if we were really going to delve into the doctrinal depths of this, we would stop to break out the doctrine of sincere faith and to understand how it can be persuasive in the life of other believers. Can't do that here this morning. We just make mention of it and give you something to chew on for down the road. We move on now to verse 6, though, for this reason. I wanted to review at least a little bit of what we touched on last week, because that becomes the reason for what we're going to talk about this week. For this reason, that effective faith of Timothy's and the heritage that he had from his mother and his grandmother becomes the motivation for Paul to encourage Timothy to excel still more. So we'll move on in our outline then to take a look at verse 6. This reason is the sincere faith that dwells in Timothy. This reason is the sincere faith that dwells. Remember, dwelling is a living thing. Dwelling is something alive. If it's dead, it's no longer dwelling. It's just an idiom. It's the reality of living in your house, dwelling in your house. If you're dead and no longer functioning, your corpse may still be there in the house till they find you, but you're not living there anymore, are you? See. Important to understand that, because faith is to be alive. Faith is to be dwelling. The Word of God is to be richly dwelling within each one of us. And this is part of what Paul is stressing here, thinking back to that sincere faith. It's dwelling actively alive in Timothy. And to be given so much and not make use of it insults the spirit of grace. To be gifted as a communicator, to be gifted with what Timothy was gifted with, to have those doors of ministry open before him. And when you understand why we took the time to give the life and ministry of Timothy before we even looked at 1 Timothy 1:1, and the years that he traveled with Paul and all the battles that he engaged in at Paul's side, and to have all those doors of ministry open, and even greater doors yet to be opened. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy about, that once Paul is gone, Timothy is going to move on and do even greater things. Remember, if you're faithful with little things, what does he do? He entrusts you with bigger things. And Paul's excitement was to wonder exactly what is Timothy going to accomplish after Paul would depart, see? And so he's going to encourage him. He's going to remind him to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. See, spiritual gifts can be neglected. The metaphor here is the language of a campfire, the language of a fire where the flames have diminished. The flames have died down. In fact, all that's left at some point is just the smoldering embers of what used to be a pretty flaming fire. If you allow your gift to get to that level of neglect, stir it up. Fan the flames. Poke around and get it going again. That's what Paul's telling him here in this. But to be given so much and not make use of it insults the spirit of grace. I think that believers get to that point of motivation at different stages. For Jesus, it was age 12. At age 12, he came under an overwhelming conviction that I must be about my Father's business. At some point, every believer gets to that point saying, you know what, I'm saved, but shouldn't I be doing something about my salvation? Shouldn't I be doing something in terms of serving the Lord, in terms of growing? Did God send his Son to die on the cross for me so that I can just simply be a bump on a log kind of spectator in the Christian way of life? All right. At some point, a believer in the pew wakes up and realizes, you know what? Christianity is not a spectator sport. I'm not just sitting here watching or being entertained by the pastor or the religious services or things of that nature. Goodness gracious. There's all kinds of better entertainment. If you're here for the entertainment, go somewhere else. Right? There's all kinds of entertainment in the world. The world can offer no end of entertainment. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to be equipped. And God equips us to use that equipment. We're to be functioning as priests, as ambassadors, as soldiers, in every capacity of the church age for the angelic conflict. Hebrews 12:48. Do we know that verse? Is it on our refrigerators? We ought to. Luke 12:48. We're in Luke 12, actually, on Wednesday mornings in our Life of Christ series. A little bit earlier than verse 48 at this point still, but we're getting there. We'll skip the first few words there. We don't want to talk about flogging this morning. This is a friendly Sunday morning audience. But notice the last part of verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Consider what we've been given as church age believers. You've been given a spiritual gift. Is anything required of you? Think you need to use that gift? And beyond the fact that you've been given something, what you've been given is actually a sacred trust. Read the rest of the verse. To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So not only have you been given a gift, you've been given ministry, those gifts that have been given have been a trust. You are responsible to fulfill your trust. So it's stated twice, I think, in increasing terminology. They will be required, they will be asked all the more. What have you been asked? What has the Holy Spirit asked of you? What has Jesus Christ asked of you? What has God the Father asked of you? And if you grow more and more convicted, you start to realize more and more frequently, I'm expected to be doing something here. Like I said, for Jesus, it was age 12. You can read about it there in Luke chapter 2. But for different believers, it hits them at different times. In some cases, it doesn't actually hit until they've been under doctrinal teaching for a while, and then all of a sudden they realize, wait a minute. There's something to this Christian way of life here. I'm actually a soldier. I'm a priest. I'm an ambassador. I've got work to do. I've got a spiritual gift. I thought just the pastor had a spiritual gift. Now I find out I've got a spiritual gift. What am I supposed to do with it? And that wakes you up. It's a wonderful thing. Hebrews 10:29 goes with this. I like it because it has the frightening language. Sometimes you need the blunt, frightening language that just puts things in certain ways. And I like putting things in ways that maybe are a little abrasive, maybe offensive, I don't know. But put them in ways that are remembered. And as long as they're true, speaking the truth in love, then if it communicates and it can't be forgotten, I think it's an edifying means of communication. And it's also a biblical means of communication. When you find such blunt and brutal statements as this. Now, there's a context for verse 29 that goes up to verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there's a lot of teaching that goes into this. But let me just say, if you know better, you shouldn't be doing it. Because God will hold you accountable. If you have the doctrine, if you have the Word of God, if you know better, if you know right is right and wrong is wrong and biblical priorities are what they are, and you choose to live contrary to that, then you are volunteering for divine discipline. And a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Don't think for a moment that you're going to get away with it because you're special or whatever. Or the rules don't apply to you. They apply more. Because to whom much is given, shall much be required. If you've had teaching, he'll hold you accountable. Then the illustration with the law of Moses. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Have you not read your Old Testament lately? Go ahead and read it. Right? Read all the stonings. Read all the immediate application of discipline. Now ask yourself and say, well, we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. You're going the wrong direction on that. That doesn't mean that our standards are less. It means our standards are more. It also means that our accountability is higher. So the law of Moses in verse 28, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Look at verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? See, they were looking forward to something yet unfulfilled and still promised. We are looking back to what was totally fulfilled, completely provided for us. And for us to insult that, it's a severer punishment on an eternal scale. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. You have to put it that way? Right? Well, don't blame me. Holy Spirit inspired that. Trampled underfoot. You're trampling Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself on your behalf, when you insult the Spirit of grace. Regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant. He shed his blood to redeem you, and you're going to do that filth and junk anyway. What do you think his blood was worth? Regarded as unclean, by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. When you pervert grace, what does Jude say? Perverting grace, twisting grace, turning grace into licentiousness. Perverting grace. You're a grace pervert at that point, right? Insulting the Spirit of grace. As if, well, I'm under grace. I can sin and just confess it. Easy confessionism. Look out. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. Church age saints, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. You know, when you were an unbeliever, before you came to Christ, you had a pretty long rope. You know what I'm talking about? Because God's merciful. He's patient. He's gracious. But you're on a much shorter rope now. You know, when you were a son of this age, what do you expect? That's what they do. Unbelievers sin. Dogs bark. Cats meow. It's their nature. Unbelievers live like unbelievers. But now that you're His child, you're not going to be doing that anymore. He won't put up with it. He has rules in His house. And He's got a shorter rope before He starts administering that discipline. See, we need to come to start appreciating that. The Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You ever read Jonathan Edwards? I recommend it. All right, so this is what Paul's talking about here. He's telling Timothy, stir up your gift. Don't let it wane. If it's if your campfire is now a little bit of a smoldering little thing, stoke it up. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Timothy was reminded to rekindle his gift. And the Greek actually has a little play on words there. It pairs up the verb anamimnesko, which is the verb to remind again. It's kind of neat. Mimnesko means to remind, and then ana is to remind again. So if you remind once, then you have to remind again. I like the idea of repetition there. Anyway, anamimnesko, you got the ana. You also have the ana over here with the kindle afresh, the stir up again. It's a neat term. This is the only place in the Bible that has it, but the etymology was with Zoe, life, per, for fire. Think about the life of a fire. Okay? And so you've got ana, again, Zoe, life, and per, for fire. You're breathing life into that fire again. Like you're poking the embers there and letting the air get to it. But remember, every fire needs fuel, needs air. Every fire needs to be tended. Same thing with your gift. I think it's what happened to the pastor at Ephesus there when he left his first love. That he'd allowed his giftedness, the fire of his giftedness, to dwindle, to drop down. It needed to be stirred up again. I don't think it was Timothy. By that time, I think it was a pastor or two that had followed Timothy in Ephesus. Some 30 years had gone by there. Anyway, reminded to rekindle. And this vivid metaphor instructs us as to the fire-like nature of our spiritual giftedness. There are qualities of fire that match up with qualities of your spiritual gift. And we glean that by virtue of this metaphor that's being used here. The idea that it needs to be kindled. It needs to be stirred up. It needs to be poked around. You just can't let it. It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't just automatically do what it is. It's not an involuntary function like breathing. All right? You got to work at it. You have to train. Now, you received it by grace, so you didn't work at receiving it. And you didn't, work hard to try to get the gift you wanted. Nobody got to choose the gift they wanted. It's provided at the moment of your salvation. But you do have to work at training it. You have to identify what it is. You have to develop it. You have to, an athlete that has all these natural giftedness, but then he has to train and develop it even over and above his natural giftedness. See, think about a pastor teacher who's given the gift, but he never trains it, he never develops it, never comes to understand the fullness of what his ministry could be. See, several of my friends, I'm spoiled. I'm spoiled because I grew up under this form of teaching, and I knew from the beginning what kind of pastor I was going to be. There was no question about that. But many of the folks, in fact, one of the men, the three pastors that ordained me, had been a pastor for years. Pastor Emil Schmidt is now retired, but he'd been a pastor for years and years and was ready to quit. Absolutely ready to quit. Burned out. His fire was down. See, I'm not gossiping behind his back. He'll tell you the same story if he was here. All right. And he's ready to quit, bumping heads with his denomination. He's trying to teach eternal security, and they're saying, no, you can't teach that. Right. And he's ready to stop being a pastor, go find something else to do. And then somebody said, well, come with me down to Houston. I want you to meet a pastor I know. He'll show you a whole new side of ministry maybe you've never seen before. And so he went to Baraka Church in 1968 or 69, one of those years, attended a pastor's conference, and realized there's a lot more to pastoring than he even knew about. Like Greek and Hebrew and studying and feeding the flock and systematic line by line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. A whole philosophy to ministry that lit a fire. What happened was this verse got applied. And a little tiny ember got flamed up into a powerful ministry from that point forward. See. And let me tell you, that story I just told, you could tell that story a dozen times, 100 times. I can't begin to tell you how many pastor teachers, for very similar circumstances, reignited their ministries. So this is what Timothy's reminded to do. And if your own giftedness has kind of dwindled, say, well, I don't think mine's dwindled because it never stoked up in the first place. All right, well then, just cross off the rekindle then and kindle. All right, be a first-time kindler on your gift. Just stoke it up. Stoke it up because you do have one. You do have one. And we've gone through the stages of consider and conviction and confirmation and all the chain of how do you find out what your gift is. See, and come to the ministry workshops and come to the prayer meetings and review the doctrine of basics that we studied with charismatology as the final category of basics. And discover what that gift is, because it's God's will for you to use your gift, right? And doesn't, just basic logic. It's the will of God for you to use your gift. Right? And Ephesians says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. So if you don't know the will of God, you're a fool. And I'm not calling you names. Ephesians 4 called you the name there. So he wants you to know what your gift is. He wants you to use your gift. He wants you to stir it up if it's drifting. See? This is Paul's encouragement to Timothy. Now, Timothy received his spiritual gift at the moment of his salvation. At that time, a prophetic utterance prompted Paul and the presbytery to lay on hands. We got this expression here, the laying on of hands. The gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And last hour, we actually introduced a concept of dia plus the genitive. We introduced the concept of an agent. And we'll do more studies on that Wednesday night. But just simply identify, there's different things in the early church versus the way they happen today. All right? We don't, today you receive your spiritual gift at the moment of your salvation. In the early church, there were an awful lot of people that were saved before the church age. And when they got saved as Old Testament believers, they didn't have a spiritual gift. They were Old Testament believers. And then when they crossed into the church, the Holy Spirit was laid upon them and their spiritual gift was bestowed upon them. See? Now, there's different chronologies and different sequences. I think Timothy was actually too young to have been a Old Testament believer prior to Pentecost in 33 AD. And so, rather than being saved as an Old Testament believer and then ushered into the church, I believe that he was saved as a church-age believer, received his spiritual gift at the moment of his salvation, just like you and I do. However, he was saved in a Pentecostal church. Careful. In a first century apostolic church with all of the spiritual gifts of Pentecost, including prophetic utterance. All right. He was saved before a New Testament was complete. Okay. This is part of, I'm trying to stress this repeatedly to where it sinks in and we start to really, really appreciate what these guys had to go through, because try to imagine functioning in Austin Bible Church and you don't have a New Testament. Right. All we have is Genesis to Malachi. what are we going to do? Right? How would we? Well, we wouldn't be here on a Sunday, I'll tell you that. We'd be here on a Saturday. We wouldn't know anything about the deacons meeting this afternoon because we wouldn't know anything about deacons or pastors or spiritual gifts. Okay? And all of the mystery doctrine that's unfolded in the New Testament required the in part circumstances of prophetic utterance, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, all of the ways in which the revelatory gifts coincided to take Old Testament truth and give it a New Testament reality as Matthew through Revelation was written. And so Timothy couldn't get saved and then start doing Bible studies to figure out what a spiritual gift is. Nobody could. And very commonly, imagine a place like Thessalonica where Paul comes through and he stays 3 weeks. Or a place like Lystra and Derbe where he stays less than a week and then they stone him and drag him out of town. They weren't there very long before opposition increased. And I think in a lot of these cases, Timothy, I don't think he's unique in this, that at the moment of their salvation, prophetic utterance would clue in the elders, the overseers, as to who, what their gifts were, what their ministries were supposed to be. Timothy was earmarked very early that he was going to be Paul's partner here in this ministry. We studied that in terms of his pastor-teacher gift, but his apostolic ministry at Paul's right hand. So, not only do you have it here, the gift which was in you through the laying on of my hands, not the first time that's we've encountered that. If you back up to 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll remind you of what we looked at a few lessons ago. It says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And that's our clue as to Timothy's age. Although this verse here was written after he'd already been traveling with Paul at least 12 years, maybe Eichmann thinks more closer to 20, depending on how you do your Book of Acts chronology. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. It's amazing there in terms of teaching. Prescribe and teach these things comes in verse 11, but then it's his character and example that he sets in the ministry there that is the answer to folks that might think he's too young. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That's our paraklesis and didaskalia. And then do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. We taught this back in chapter 4. Spiritual gift neglect, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. See, no, he wasn't in a Pentecostal church, he was in a Presbyterian church. In the event I'm confusing you with these tongue-in-cheek jokes, ask me after class. All right. But we have the body of presbyters, the body of elders, the leaders of the assembly, Paul among them, through the laying on of hands. He was one of the elders that laid on hands, identifying his giftedness and his calling. And when he came back on a second missionary journey, he took him with him as a full-time companion, full-time pastor in training. Explanation 4. The explanation 4. For God has not given us. Spiritual gift neglect is an expression of fear incompatible with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Spiritual gift neglect. I think there's other motivations besides fear that would cause a believer to let their gift drift. Some is just laziness or complacency or what have you. But the one that's highlighted here is fear. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound judgment or discipline. Spiritual gift neglect is an expression of fear incompatible with the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's not why He gave you a gift. That's not why the Holy Spirit indwells you. Can you imagine? It'd be like you have inside your house a diesel generator. I need to get bigger than that. You have in your house a nuclear power plant, right? 600 gigawatts, or I don't know. You got a power supply already. And then the city of Austin comes along and wants to know if they can connect you to the city utilities. Why would you do that? Why would you want City of Austin Electric to, you know, run some cables to your house and put a meter on there and start charging you what they charge you for the electricity, when down in your basement you have your own private, you built it yourself, nuclear generator? How about that? Cliff probably has one. But can you imagine? You wouldn't need such a thing. You'd have all the power you'd ever use. You could power you and half of Texas, okay? Think about the Holy Spirit that's within you, the power that's available, the guidance that's available, the strength. Well, the three that are here are power, love, and discipline. And it's there for you. You're permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Your giftedness is equipping you to serve. And to neglect that, to try to just ignore it, let it drift, stop using it, start relying on your own human resources. I love that term, human resources. Okay? You know what? And maybe you work in human resource, I don't know. But that's, to me, I laugh every time I think about it. Human resources. What is that? We have divine resources. Our testing is common to man. Our testing is human. But our resources are divine. I don't want to face any test with human resources. I want to face testing with divine resources, with His empowerment, the Holy Spirit, and the provision that He makes here. Now, if you ever want to do a neat word study, do this. Delia. I don't know if anyone's named Delia. D-E-I-L-I-A. Delia, for fear. The verb is deliao, number 1168. You got another noun there, or an adjective of delos, 1169. So these are your word studies. Delia, 1167. Deliao, 1168. Delos, number 1169. It's a pretty limited word study. All right? Pretty limited word study. It's not a very common word in the New Testament. But you have it in Matthew 8:26, Mark 4:40, John 14:27, 2 Timothy 1:7, Revelation 21:8. It's a worthwhile study, but it's only the tip of the iceberg when it comes to fear. There's a lot more to study when it comes to fear. But you'll have, I won't take the time this morning to walk you through those. Because there's much more than this. Is a pretty limited term for fear. Greek has, in fact, in the Luanita lexicon, they list out 19 different terms and expressions that all represent fear. And once you start breaking down all 19 of those, then you see from Matthew to Revelation, there is a ton in the Bible about fear, particularly why we've got no business being afraid of anything. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do not fear those that destroy the body. After that, what are they going to do? We're out of reach. But we're going to have the true fear, the fear of the Lord, the one who has the authority to cast us into hell. We studied that in our Life of Christ series. Anyway, I do recommend the Luanita lexicon. If you really want to break it down for you Greek students, you really want to do a word study, don't just limit it to the Delia family. Get get every one of those 19 expressions that relate to fear and start going through those passages. Make a good Bible study out of it. Anyway, it's number 25 there in the Luanita lexicon if you want to look that up. If we had time, I'd take the time to take us all through there. But oh, and my apologies, anybody named Delia, the given name has nothing to do with this Greek word. All right? So relax about that. Our giftedness, that's mine, yours, everybody's spiritual gift, is provided by the Spirit of power, love, and discipline. Dunamis, agape, sophronismos. Our giftedness is provided by the Spirit of power, love, and discipline. You know, I think in some cases, it's not fear. I think in some cases, believers just don't love. And so they don't use their gift. See, love is a motivating virtue. Love is what motivates us to use our gift on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you don't have that attitude of sacrificial, unconditional integrity love, then where's your motivation to use your gift to edify your brother or sister? It's gone. So maybe it's not, maybe your obstacle isn't a fear thing like Timothy's was. Maybe yours is just a love deficiency. Or maybe it's a discipline deficiency. You don't have the mental discipline, the sophronismos that's there, the wise thinking. And without the mental discipline, is it any different than daily life? We talk about people all the time that have no personal discipline in their daily life. Bring that across to the spiritual walk. Same struggle. Same issues. If you're not spiritually disciplined, how effective are you going to be in your giftedness? So our giftedness is provided by the Spirit of power, love, and discipline. Let's try to knock these out. Every believer's gifted ministry is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. Every believer's gifted ministry is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. When they were looking for a term to describe this invention, they took the term dunamis and called it dynamite. They said, "Man, this is some powerful stuff we just invented here." Dunamis. That's what you have with the Holy Spirit that empowers you and empowers your giftedness. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "My message and my preaching," this is Paul speaking, "my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Even backing up to a verse prior to that. See, when he first reached Corinth, Paul was having a bad day. You ever have those? Paul reached Europe. His whole team was torn apart. He left Asia, crossed over to Europe with a team, and things were looking great. He even had a dream saying, "Come over here, there's work to be done." So he obeyed the Lord, said, "Okay." And there he went with Timothy, with Luke, I think also with Titus and Paul. And they crossed over, they got to Philippi, and things just started going downhill, we say, in external terms. They got beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. They started losing team members. They lost Luke and probably Titus there in Philippi. They got run out of Thessalonica. They got run out of Berea. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. They leave Silas in Berea. By the time he gets to Athens, where's his team? He gets to Athens, and he's all alone. And then you got these guys there that are laughing at him, and they're, you know, they want to treat him like he's entertainment in the area there. And so he leaves Athens, and I say he comes crawling into Corinth. And as it says here, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, when you're at a low in your life, just take it back to your salvation. Say, "You know what? I'm saved by grace through faith. Whatever the Lord wants to do with me, here I am. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, weakness and fear and much trembling, that's on the human side of the equation. Did it stop Paul from using his gift? Did it stop Paul from ministering? Because he doesn't have a spirit of weakness, doesn't have a spirit of fear. What kind of spirit does he have? A spirit of power, love, and discipline. And so you see this exhortation he gives Timothy here in 2 Timothy 1 is what he did to himself when he went crawling into Corinth. And so, right there in verse 3, with the weakness, fear, and trembling, you've got, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and a power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." We need to understand that when you use your gift and you pursue your ministry and you accomplish your effects, it's not your power on display. It's the Holy Spirit's power on display. It's not your authority being exercised. It's Jesus Christ's authority being exercised. And it's not your working being done. It's God the Father who's at work in you, both the willing to do of His good pleasure. See, and that's true for pastors that get up on a Sunday morning and preach a message, but that's true for every believer and every gift. If you're an evangelist, you're not doing it on your power. If you're a giver, if you're a helper, if you're an encourager, if you're a leader, if you're an administrator, whatever ministry you're in, stop trying to use your own power. That's just going to suck the air out of your fire. You need to use the Holy Spirit's power. He's the one that's empowering your ministry. Love. Every believer's gifted ministry is an expression of love. As I pointed out, if you lose your first love, what in the world is going to motivate you to use your gift and edify a brother or sister? Nothing. Romans 5:5, Galatians 5:22. Why is love the very first of the fruit, facet of the fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians 5:22. But what about Romans 5:5? Hope does not disappoint because the agape love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God has given us a spirit of power and love and sound judgment. And this spirit of love has been poured out in our hearts that motivates our giftedness, keeps us from picking and choosing what we're going to do with our gift or our ministry. Picking and choosing who we're going to serve based on what have they done for me lately. That's not unconditional agape love, is it? See, this is why you got to be ready in season and out of season. This is why it takes agape love to motivate your giftedness in your ministry. And of course, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Finally, sound thinking, stable thinking. Sophronismos is your term. Sophronismos. You got sophos and applications of wisdom, but phronismos, friend, like schizophrenia and other thinking terms, frenetic. This is a thinking term, and you want your thinking to be shaped by soundness, wholeness. Every believer's gift in ministry is a bastion for stable thinking. The more I've gone, and we'll look at these verses here in a moment, Romans 12:3, Titus 2:12, and 1 Peter 4:7. Think about the stable believers you know, and think about the unstable believers you know. And think about yourself in whichever basket you put yourself in there. Stable or unstable or whatever. All right? You understand how stabilizing your Christian walk becomes when you're convicted of your gift, when that giftedness is confirmed, when you're engaged in ministry, when you're about your Father's business. Believers that are pursuing their gift, pursuing their ministry, accomplishing the Father's effects, it gives a stability to your walk. It gives a stability to everything you do. It's an anchor. There's nothing better. And once you get that confirmation, I'm telling you, it's like your salvation in this way. You don't doubt it. You don't doubt it. I would not doubt my spiritual gift any more than I doubt my salvation. And when you know you're where you're supposed to be, when you know you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you don't doubt that either. See, I know that Austin Bible Church is where my ministry is. I know that's where the Jesus Christ has opened the door. I know what my gift is. I know what my ministry is. See, and there's an assurance there to that. It's stabilizing. That's what Cliff and Terry are praying about. That's what Casey and Fallon are praying about. They're praying about that assurance that comes in, that conviction for ministry placement. It's a bastion for stable thinking. Romans 12:3. See, the thing is with instability, you're not prepared or equipped to deal with the conflict of ministry. That's why we make this such an emphasis in the training ministry that the first thing you're doing as you're preparing to be a pastor or evangelist, missionary, Sunday school teacher, whatever you're preparing to do, you got to get stable. You got to be grounded in doctrine. You got to be oriented to the plan of God. You got to know where you are in God's plan. And so basic doctrinal studies helps to get you stable, helps to get you grounded. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. But now notice, even as, consistent with God's grace provision, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The context here is the spiritual giftedness of the Holy Spirit that's gone to every believer in the church age. That's what gets outlined in verses 4 and following. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So your giftedness is a part of what God has provided for stable thinking. What God has provided for stability in your Christian walk. He's given us a spirit of power and love and stable thinking. Not only Romans 12:3, but Titus 2:12. Titus 2:12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. This is our sound thinking. This is our stable thinking. We shouldn't be unstable believers. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only is giftedness a part of stable thinking, the daily anticipation of the trumpet contributes to your stability of thinking. Believers that lose their blessed hope, believers that lose track of the fact the trumpet can sound today, well, that's a step towards instability. And finally, 1 Peter 4:7. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. This isn't some nutcase standing on a sidewalk with a sandwich board sign on his, you see some of those guys, the end is near. This is the God-breathed and inspired Word of God, and it was written almost 2,000 years ago. So if the end was near when Peter wrote this, how much nearer is it today? How much more urgently do we need to apply this verse today? The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You know, that sound thinking, whatever your gift is, that gift can be exercise in our corporate prayer meetings. Every gift can be exercised in our corporate prayer meetings, and it will bless the congregation in the exercise of that gift. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What do you know? Peter was in total agreement with Paul on this whole process. Your giftedness will provide you the stable thinking to minister to one another in the body of Christ. And this is such a joy. I believe we observe this here. We can observe more of it. We can observe more of it. But we have a togetherness, an intimacy, a love for one another. It's a powerful thing. The adversary, of course, likes to drive wedges and shove believers apart, discord among brethren and so forth. That's part of his mechanism. But how can he do that when believers are fulfilling their gifts, pursuing their ministries, accomplishing the Father's effects? Love covers a multitude of sins. It's amazing how grace overwhelms any wedge the adversary tries to work in there. Isn't it something? You know, a grace-oriented believer with teaching, what we call doctrine and residency, you can't offend him. It's a great thing. Because he's, whatever stupid thing you did to offend him, he's too mature for that. And he's relaxed and he prays for you. And then he forgives you. And then you're stronger than you were before. And then the next week he'll do something to offend you. And that's all right because you offended him last week. So now you've got to have some grace and have some love. Pray for them. Pray for them. And it's a powerful thing. The gates of hell can't prevail against the church. Not as he designs it, not as he equips it, not as he empowers it, not as he works in it. Your giftedness is the application of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of power, of love, and stable thinking. Thank you, Father, for this class. Thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, that the Apostle Paul could write out an exhortation to his beloved son Timothy and and it still bears fruit today as it speaks to each one of us. And Father, if we're discouraged from time to time, if we're thinking about throwing in the towel or hanging it up, Father, I pray that this verse would not let us go. I pray it would hit us hard in our thinking. Give us that stability. Give us that power. Give us that love, that we might lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I thank you for a body of believers that has a priority to study, to show themselves approved. A body of believers that's not interested in the fun and games or entertainment. They want to learn what the Word of God says so they can learn how to live it to glorify their Savior. And I thank you for that. Father, we do ask for your blessings upon our deacons meeting this afternoon. Here in just a few more minutes, we're going to be meeting and discussing the administrative matters of this ministry. Father, pray. I thank you for John and his leadership. I thank you for all of the deacons and the way they serve you faithfully. Father, bless our time and guide our discussion. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.